2 Samuel 3, we get a running start a bit, where 1 Samuel is about Israel's first king Saul and the anointing and exile of Israel's second king David. So 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, it ends with the death of Saul, and 2 Samuel really picks up with David being informed about Saul's death, as well as Jonathan's. So after mourning for them, we find David in the beautiful place of seeking the Lord in chapter 2, verse 1. God directs him to Hebron, where the men of Judah anoint David as king. Abner, Saul's general, does not recognize this and makes Saul's son Ishbosheth king over the northern part of Israel. And you need to know that Ishbosheth, he is a puppet king. He's a very weak man. Abner is wanting power. He's wanting control. Abner's motivated by his flesh and is seeking his own glory and control, at least of the northern kingdom. And so you're going to see that he really wants a monopoly on power and is working behind the scenes to that end. This chapter really exposes him in that. 2 Samuel chapter 3 begins like this. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Judah and those in Hebron had given themselves entirely to David as their king. And we see that David is only stepping forward in the kingly role where it was offered. And so the northern tribes of Israel, they weren't saying, come and let us anoint you as our king. Later, David would ascend to the throne of Israel, but only when it was offered. And we're going to see that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And so it's important to recognize that David didn't move until God opened that door and the position was available to him or offered. And in like manner, a wonderful picture here and some great teaching on this verse, Jesus, the son of David, he will only inhabit and take for his rule that which we offer him. For some, they give a little slice of their lives. They give Hebron, so to speak, but no more. And sometimes we only give to the Lord the areas of our lives that will maybe not complicate or interfere with other areas or with our greater kingdom as pictured with the northern tribes. So the true king is reigning in Hebron while the flesh is reigning in the north. And this can't be so with our lives. It's a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's not God's will when we tell Jesus, you can reign in Hebron, but not the rest of Israel, right? There's a great picture here where you can reign in these areas of my life, but this area is where I reign. Because in that situation, like we see here, there will never be peace. There will only be war. This verse also illustrates to us the great battle between the flesh and the spirit. And even as redeemed people, as believers, as Christians, and with the old man dead, we're still called to reckon the old man dead and not give him power and not give that old nature authority. And so we see this brutal war oftentimes in our lives between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul in Galatians, he referenced this battle in his letter. He said in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He would say in the previous verse, in verse 16, he would say, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so if you've been a Christian for one day or one week or one year or a decade or maybe the majority of your life, you know that there's a battle. You know that there's a war. And the one who wins the war, or the spirit or the flesh, it has to do with the one that we feed, the one that we invest in. It's like a battle between two dogs. Well, which one is going to win? It's the one that you feed. It's the one that you feed. And this is why many Christians lack power in their lives. They're feeding their flesh instead of the Spirit. Listen, no one can force you to yield to God and yield to His Holy Spirit. Each of us have been given a free will, and we can choose to submit to the King of Kings, or we can choose to submit to ourselves as king over our domain. We can choose this day to cast off sin, the flesh, and the works of darkness, that we might submit to Jesus, the rightful King of our heart. Alan Redpath, in his book on the life of David, he said this, "Oh, what a difference it makes to belong completely to the one who has never lost a battle." We should continually be coming to King Jesus and submitting to Him and resubmitting to Him on a daily and sometimes an hourly basis. Like John the Baptist said wisely when he was confronted with Jesus, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." This is the plan of God. So just as David's kingdom was growing stronger over Saul's kingdom, the government of Jesus must be only increasing in our lives. And this is really important because this is God's universal plan and will for the earth and for the entire cosmos. And as believers, submitted to Jesus, the King of Kings, submitted to the Lord, Creator of the universe, we don't want to be found fighting against His will. We don't want to be kicking against the goats. We don't want to be going against the things that God says, this is what I'm for. Now, the next question easily comes up, and maybe we've asked ourselves this question, well, what is the will of God? I just want to know what the will of God is. There are places all over the Scriptures that speak to the will of God. Very clear. But one place that's really interesting regarding God's universal and global plan is found in Ephesians 1, verse 10. This is what God is doing. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. And so that's what God is doing. He's bringing everything together under one head, the Savior, Christ Jesus. So that's His plan. So why would we want to swim against that flow and kick against the goads? Why would we give Him only Hebron when He wants to rule over all Israel, over our entire life? God's word always prevails. David was the anointed king, and he will be king over all Israel. Another interesting thing that we see in this verse is that David didn't become king immediately. You know, he was anointed as king at a very young age. And then he spent the greater part, if not just more than a decade, fleeing from Saul, who was not the rightful king, but he was the one on the throne at that time. And so it was a process. And then when Saul died, David didn't immediately become king of all of Israel. He only became king ruling from Hebron over the area of Judah, this southern area. I think that's something for us to consider, that in our lives, God may give us a promise, or He might give us a calling, or an anointing, or a vision to do something, but it always has to be submitted to God's plan and God's timing and in His way. We want things now. We want things instantly, and life just doesn't happen like that. But for the greater scheme of what's happening, we see a situation much like David experienced 3,000 years ago, where he was to be ascending to the throne, but there was another king in his place. That's where we face now, where the enemy is the ruler of this world, but Jesus is the King of Kings. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and He will come and set up His kingdom. It's going to happen. There's coming a day soon when the enemies of Jesus are going to be made His footstool. And so we know this is going to happen, but we live in the not yet. We should be submitted to Jesus. And we can claim the verse from Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." It's just best to be on Jesus' side of things. Well, verse 2, "Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah." These were born to David in Hebron. When the Bible comments on anything, we can know that it's not only authoritative, but it's accurate. And that includes the heroes that we have in the Bible. And here David is multiplying wives in Hebron. This is not good. And there's no excuse for David to do this because this is against God's revealed law already. It says in Deuteronomy 17:17 that when a king is established over Israel, they were not to multiply wives. Well, David's son Solomon would take that to a whole nother level, and he would also multiply horses. Polygamy has always been wrong. And the fact that God gave Adam one wife for life tells us how many wives a man should have. One. That's the standard throughout the entire Bible. Adam had one wife, just as Jesus has one bride. You look in the New Testament, the high calling of an elder required them to be the husband of one wife. They were to be a one-woman man. And so God never approved of polygamy. It always brought about great problems. Yet this was the custom of the day. And if you look at the arc of Scripture, God is continually narrowing the focus down to what we read in the New Testament, especially with the role of an elder. And the view at this time was that many wives would strengthen a man's kingdom, especially with political marriages with other nations or kingdoms. But the true reality is that multiple wives would weaken that kingdom. And David's going to reap great complications because of this. It's not a good thing what David is doing here. And even one of the marriages that he makes is with the daughter of the king of Geshur. So already we see him making a political marriage there. The commentator John Butler said this. He said, "Check the customs of the day with the word of God before you accept and conform to them." That's a good word for us in our day. We have the world and the flesh and the devil, but the world is always trying to push its culture on us. This is what's accepted. This is what the norm is. And we can look to the Word of God to find out the things that God loves and the things that God hates. So here you have in these verses, six sons born to David in Hebron. Three of them you might recognize as being notable. And then the other three are not notable at all. So the notable ones or the famous ones are Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And why are they notorious? Why are they notable? They were bad men, and they got into a lot of trouble. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar and was murdered by Absalom. Absalom would stage a rebellion against his father David, and he would be killed in that revolt. And then Adonijah would also stage a revolt prior to David's son Solomon becoming crowned. The other three, there's nothing really recorded of them in Bible history. But then compared to the others, it's probably better to have no fame than to be infamous, right? To be notoriously wicked. And when you look at the life of David, and you look at his great care in how he handled the situation with Saul, we read that he handled himself wisely so that there was never any kind of accusation that could be made against David. He was faithful to Saul. He was faithful in what he was asked to do. But wouldn't it be a different story and actually a better history if David treated this issue with the same care that he treated the issue of Saul while he was in exile? I believe it would be. Verse 6, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Here Abner is seeking personal gain. He's self-serving in setting up Ishbosheth as a puppet king. And you're going to find that there's nothing really admirable or good to mention about Abner in this passage. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And so Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Now, before we read on, you need to know that in those days, the successor of a throne would go into the concubines of the deceased king. And so for Abner to do this was to say that he had full power, he had full control over Ishbosheth. And then the protest of the puppet king was not based on really morality, but that Abner had an eye to the throne. So Ishbosheth is being challenged here. And then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman?" Now, what's interesting is what we don't see here. We don't see that Abner ever denies a sexual relationship with Rizpah, but he does assert his entitlement to do so. Abner's rise to power would easily give him a reason to commit this act, but he tells Ishbosheth that he wouldn't even be here if it were not for his backroom deals with the associates of Saul's house. He's saying to this king, "I'm the one who put you in this place, so you have no right to question me." Now, what's interesting is that some commentators believe that the accusation was false and that Ishbosheth claimed this to get rid of Abner. Well, if that was the case, it would backfire. I lean towards Abner having relations with Rizpah because he's filled with anger instantly when he's confronted with the issue. And if you know yourself, or if you know people in general, or if you've ever had to confront someone, we know that sinners don't like to be caught. Sinners don't like to be confronted. And what happens when a sinner is confronted? What happens when maybe you're confronted or you've been confronted with something? Well, as humans, our first inclination is to minimize the sin or reduce it and cover it up or place blame on others. Where did we get this from when it seems like this is a similar experience to us? We inherited it from the garden. This is exactly what went down with Adam and Eve before the Lord. And so for a person being confronted, if there's no humility or desire to be right with God, what I've found in my own heart and what I've found with other people is that sinners would rather rage than repent. They'd rather rage than repent. And so Abner doesn't argue for innocence. Instead, he starts appealing to his influence, and that he had put Saul's son in power should have been enough to silence Ish-bosheth's claims. And additionally, we already saw in verse 6 that Abner is not upright because he is strengthening his hold on the house of Saul for his own selfish gain. Well, verse 9, may God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So in these moments, Abner realizes that his time with Ish-bosheth was up. It's not going to go well. It's not a place he wanted to be any longer. And in one moment, we see Abner's allegiance go from Ish-bosheth to David. He thinks he can do better in David's kingdom and wants to now exact rage on the puppet king. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. It shows us that Ish-bosheth was a weak leader. He couldn't stand before Abner and relieve him of his military duty. Today there are teachers and pastors who will not speak of sin as the Bible speaks of sin. They neglect to uphold the high standards of God's word. And in that case and in that manner, you can say they're modern-day Ish-bosheths. Well, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. So with Abner communicating this question, whose is the land? It's really an indirect way of admitting that David was the rightful king. In verse 9, Abner already knew that God had anointed David to be king over all Israel and Judah. And again, he's changing allegiances, not because he's repenting, but for revenge. You can say his previous gig had soured, and he thinks he can do better with David. He's not being moved by any holy principle, but he's thinking about himself and personal gain. There's no sign of humility here with Abner. He thinks of himself more highly than he ought, and you can say that he certainly doesn't lack self-esteem. He had too much of it. So he puts this offer to David. And what's interesting about David is a strong leader, and he will stand up to Abner, and he's going to give a caveat to Abner's request or his condition. Verse 13, and David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And so he wouldn't be a puppet king to Abner. And he says, you're not going to even have an audience with me, Abner, unless you bring with you Michal. Now, who is Michal? Michal was David's first wife. And in the beginning of David's exile, Saul had given Michal to somebody else. And he was rather upset at David. He was a little upset at Michal too, because Michal helped David escape. But Michal was loved by David, and David wanted her back. But having Michal would also give to David a connection and alliance with the house of Saul. So it could be a good thing in that way. Love was probably a large part of this demand, but it seems a little convenient politically as well. And so David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. This is one of those interesting passages, if you remember, from 1 Samuel 18, where David loved Michal and he wanted Michal as his wife, and Saul said, okay, you can have her if you acquire 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, the reason why Saul said that was he was hoping to get rid of David. He was hoping that that mission set would cause David to be killed. He was sure that that feat would finish off David in battle. But he underestimated David, didn't he? Because he comes back with not 100 foreskins of the Philistines, he comes back with 200 of them. And what's really interesting to remind you of 1 Samuel chapter 18 is that it says to us that they actually inventoried them and counted them all out one by one. So that was the dowry, and he received Michal. And you also realize, too, from this whole disastrous, detestable scheme, is that Saul is slipping. He's moving from being a spirit-filled king. God's spirit was upon him. He had everything that he needed to be a good king. But when he sinned, the Holy Spirit came off of Saul, and he was no longer a spirit-filled man during the latter portion of his life. And you just see his slide into insanity, not being guided and led by the Holy Spirit. And what a picture for us. I tell you what, if you want to dive into the depths of insanity, then, I mean, God forbid, have the Holy Spirit removed from you. But it's a blessing to have the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To have the third person of the Trinity at work and alive in our hearts and in our minds. The power of the Holy Spirit does so many things. The Spirit of God gives us the strength to be God's witnesses and ambassadors. But regarding, you know, verse 1 and the application of, you know, the flesh and the Spirit, we read in the New Testament that if we walk according to the Holy Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It doesn't say that we won't be tempted, but we will have the strength to obey the Lord. We'll have the strength to say no to wickedness and to take a way of escape when we're tempted. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And so Abner said to him, go return. And he returned. Poor Paltiel. Now, before you feel bad for this guy, just remember that he made the choice of marrying someone else's wife. And the time had come for the consequences of that. Now he's going to suffer for that. But in that day, and in Saul's government, it was approved for him to marry Michal. But even though human government might approve of something, it does not protect someone from the judgment of breaking God's laws. And so that's not hard to apply in our day, is it? Where there are laws that we have that someone, a U.S. citizen, might say, I'm justified in doing this. But yet God's laws says that is detestable. And that is 100% wickedness in God's sight. Verse 17. Let me just check here. There we go. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. We see more wickedness from Abner, and we see it in this sense, because it says that the elders of Israel had sought for David to be their king. But what prevented them from having David as their king? Abner. Knowing David was the rightful king, he was the one who set up Saul's son, Ishbosheth, as a puppet king. And he continued to lead the armies of Israel, of the northern tribes, against David and Judah. So it was Abner who was strengthening his grip on the house of Saul. And the hindrance was Abner. And you look here in verse 17 and 18, and he's really indicting himself. And look at the command where he said, "You are seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it." Now it seems good coming from Abner, but it's really being made in hypocrisy. He knew David was God's king for Israel, but for many years he didn't do what was right. There's a good lesson for us here in this, that when you know what the right thing is to do, now then do it. Do it right away. When Elijah faced the false prophets of Baal, he asked this question in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." If you remember Joshua, he had a similar situation before Israel where he said, "Choose this day whom you're going to serve." Again, Alan Redpath said this, "Don't remain in the absurd and dangerous position of believing what is right, but failing to put your belief into action. You can be right in your knowledge, but wrong in your heart and go to hell." Wow. God's word leaves us no doubt. If Jesus is not your king, then he's not your savior. If Jesus is not your king, then he's not your savior. You can have all the theological information and data in your brain, but Jesus has to be your king and your savior. A man can't have two masters. So regarding God's plan for Israel, it wasn't possible for David and Ishbosheth to be king at the same time. And then to quote the lyrics of Bob Dylan, which I rarely do, he said this, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." That's true. And then how can we have a Bible study without a Charles Spurgeon quote? "The sooner it is done, the better. Until the deed is done, remember you are undone. Till Christ is accepted by you as king, till sin is hated and Jesus is trusted, you are under another king. Whatever you may think of it, the devil is your master." So it would be impossible for Israel to have victory over the Philistines if David was not king over all of Israel and over just Hebron and Judah. So if David is to be king, then Ishbosheth must be beheaded. We'll see that in chapter 4. And Abner, verse 19, also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So why was it important for Abner to go to Benjamin? It was important for Abner to go to the house of Benjamin because Saul and his whole house was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's why it's important. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And then Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. We see in David an amazing heart for the Lord and an amazing heart for people too, because Abner was the general of Saul's army. He was the one guiding and deploying the forces against David when he and his men were traipsing all over southern Israel trying to avoid them. Abner was at the tip of the spear in that way. And we see the greatness of David here because he has an amazing ability to forgive and forget, to forgive and move on. In considering this passage, I was thinking about a psalm that David would write later on in his life when he was old, as it says down in verse 25 of Psalm 37. And he may have been thinking about this very season in his life when he wrote Psalm 37. Listen to these words. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But when I read this psalm, and specifically this section of the psalm, it almost reads more like a proverb, doesn't it? He says, this is the way that you need to move forward, and this is how you need to look at things in your life, and that if you trust in the Lord, there's going to be great reward. And don't look at the wicked who prosper or the evildoers who throw snares in your path. It's just better to trust in the Lord and to wait on him, and you're going to end up inheriting the earth. Verse 22, at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. So here's Joab. He's the general or the commander of David's army, of his mighty men. But there's something else that we need to know about Joab. Joab was David's nephew. There's a blood relationship there. And he had been out with the men conducting raids. He wasn't privy to the fact that David had made peace with Abner. Someone told Joab that this encounter had happened. And we read that Abner had left in peace, but here's Joab, the nephew of David. He's going to disturb the peace, and he's going to do that greatly. Verse 24, then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? One of the things lacking in Joab's life is that he couldn't see the bigger picture. He's hot with anger. He's seething over something. What was he seething over? He's seething over the death of his brother Asahel at the hands of Abner. That took place back in chapter 2. And so now he comes back from a raid, and he hears that David was feasting with Abner and some of his men, and that they had made a peace covenant with Abner. You could just imagine Joab thinking, what in the world? Verse 25, surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. Well, here's Joab. He doesn't have all the information, and what he does is he puts a wrong spin on Abner's visit. And he does so because he doesn't have all the right information. We're like that too, aren't we? Where we jump to conclusions that have no bearing on reality because we don't have all of the details. Here, Joab, it's interesting. Joab accuses Abner of deception, but then he's going to use deception to bring Abner back and then ultimately kill him. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David didn't know it. And now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So when we read about this well, the well of Sirah, it's just about a mile maybe a mile and a half north of Hebron. And so that the timing of this section of scripture is very close. He didn't get very far. Here he deceives Abner, brings him back, and then somehow gets Abner to come away from his entourage in order to speak to him privately. Now, they were both generals, and both of them were formidable military leaders. And Abner could have thought, hey, he wants to have just a general kind of conversation with me. And so he goes with Joab to the gate of Hebron. Now, something that's interesting about Hebron in this story here is that Hebron was what was called a city of refuge. You've heard of the cities of refuge back in Joshua chapter 20. God instructed there to be cities of refuge all around Israel. And these were cities and places that someone could flee to escape the avenger of blood if there was a death, or if there was, let's say, involuntary manslaughter. You're out working in the field, or you're chopping down trees, and there's some kind of industrial accident. Well, the word gets back to the family. They find out that you're the foreman in charge, and they think, you know what? We are going to get that guy. But God established these cities, indicated by the small triangles, which are actually so small you can barely see them on the screen there. But that they could flee to the city, and if they made it to a city of refuge, which, by the way, these were placed in such a way where no one would have to run or flee or travel more than a day to get to one of these cities. And once they got to a city, they were safe until there could be an investigation and an actual trial to see if it was indeed involuntary murder or if it was premeditated murder or whatever the case may be. And God gave Joshua strict instructions, and he said, as long as the guy stays in the city of refuge, he's safe until this hearing. But if he steps out of the city, he's on his own. So Hebron was one of these cities. And it's very, very sad that Abner died in the gate of Hebron, which was a place of safety. You think about, well, didn't he kill Joab's brother Asahel? Yes, he did, but it wasn't murder. He killed Asahel on the field of battle, for one, and then two, he warned Asahel twice, saying, you don't want to do this. You don't want to do this. He pleaded with Asahel to just break off the chase. And as Asahel ran towards him, it talks about in chapter 2 just how fast of a warrior this guy was, like a gazelle, that Abner actually pointed the blunt end, or the non-duty end, maybe had a pointy end, at Asahel to stop him, but the force was so great that Abner's spear went all the way through his stomach. And so here is Joab taking it upon himself to mete out vengeance for the death of his brother. Some have argued that Joab was justified in avenging his brother, but that's not the case for the reasons why we said. But then they also say that he was justified in killing Abner, that Joab was justified in killing Abner because he was not technically in the city of Hebron, but he was outside the city at the gate of Hebron. Well, if that's the case, it would make the deed all the more sinister, wouldn't it? Because it would imply that Joab knew the rule. Joab killed Abner in the same way that Abner killed Asahel in the stomach. It's also possible that Joab thought with this new peace deal that Abner would take his place as David's general. But all these moving parts at this time would end up being a great headache for David. And why would the death of Abner be a headache for David? First of all, Abner was already taking a risk in coming down to meet with David with just 20 people. He was already taking a risk. But also, David wants to become king over all of Israel. He knows that that's his anointing. He knows that that's his calling. And when the news gets out and starts to spread all throughout the tribes of Israel, especially to the north, that Abner had died at the hands of possibly David or one of David's men, that would not go well. It would bring disgrace upon the kingdom of David and possibly hinder Israel from coming under his rule. So this is very, very problematic here. Verse 28, and afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper or who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." What David is doing here immediately is he is saying and confessing that he had nothing to do with Abner's murder. He also curses Joab and his family. And if you unwind it or unpack it a little bit, it's rather a heavy curse. It's a heavy pronouncement that for Joab and all of his descendants, that there would be no one without sickness, no one without any kind of frailty, no one without some kind of oozing or sore or disease or death or poverty. And other than what we'll see in just a moment, this is all David does. You know, maybe a curse excoriating him verbally. And what I believe he should have done is he should have had one of his men kill Joab right on the spot for the death of Abner. But he only gives a verbal warning. Verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. So that they were both involved speaks of to a greater conspiracy, because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes," that's a sign of mourning, "and gird yourselves with sackcloth," another sign of mourning, "and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. And so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The other thing that he does with Joab is he looks right at Joab and he tells him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And so we don't know if Joab was doing all of those things with the right heart, but probably not. Probably not. Now for David, he's mourning because as a warrior, you know that he had seen plenty of violence in his days, and he did not want his kingdom to be established with violence. And he sings a lament. He wrote a song for this occasion. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." He does this song of lament in a similar fashion that he did for Saul and Jonathan, his dear, dear friend. This one is much, much shorter than the one that David wrote for Saul and Jonathan, but it really reveals his heart towards Abner, who died in cold blood. And that's the idea of what he's saying here. He's saying, you were never arrested and you were never convicted of anything worthy of a death like this. You died in cold blood. And then in the lament, he actually hints that Joab is a wicked man. And then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down. Usually the day of a funeral was a day for feasting, but David refuses to eat. Again, fasting is a sign of mourning to show the people practically that he had no part in Abner's death. And now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people, and watch this, and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And so while I believe David's heart was real and genuine in mourning the death of Abner, it also had a very particular and profound political effect with the people of Israel. They were able to realize that David's hands were clean of Abner's death. That's very important. And then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Now, this doesn't really describe Abner's character, does it? But David's goal, again, is to communicate that he had nothing to do with Abner's murder. And he goes on and he says, I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So even though David was the anointed king, and he could have called for the death of Joab in those moments, he could not bring himself to do so, to kill Joab and Abishai. So it's not just, you know, a reservation for the time, but also remember that Joab and Abishai were family to him. So those were nephews of David. They were sons of David's sister. And so ultimately, David would leave the Joab issue for his son Solomon to deal with in 1 Kings 2. And while men may be unwilling or unable to bring judgment upon evildoers, God is never unable to bring judgment upon evildoers. If the wicked escape the courts of men, they will not escape the courts of God. This is important for us, where we realize that we live in a broken world. There are sins and very, very wicked things that are done to other humans. But there's coming a time when all evil will be judged. Every wrong will be righted. And from our human view, sometimes God's punishment that we see, you know, before us on this earth might be severe, but we know something for certain is that it is always just. It is always just and perfect. God is a perfect judge because he knows all things. He not only knows both sides of the equation, but he knows the heart and the hearts of the people who are involved. And so when we see in the book of Revelation all these judgments coming down upon a Christ-rejecting world, no person can say, God, that is a little much, because it says, just and true are your judgments, O Lord. He'll be worshipped for his judgments. And that day, the millennial kingdom, it'll be ruled by Jesus, the Son of David. Three quick things, and I promise I'm bringing it into a landing, bringing it to a close on this beautiful evening. Number one, We need Jesus as our King. A sinner doesn't have to go on sinning and dealing with guilt and shame and not believing that there's any hope, because there is hope, and the hope is Jesus. That's why he came. He was sent by God because of God's great love for the world. He lived a perfect life, and he was a perfect representation of humans for us to be able to bear our sin, bear the penalty that we deserve. His death was brutal when we think about all the physical things that happened to Jesus. But it can't compare of the brutality of receiving the judgment of God and having the weight of sin upon his shoulders and being separated from God. But after Jesus was buried on the third day, he rose again, and he proves that he's exactly who he said he was. He is exactly who the Old Testament prophesied him to be. It proves that he has life over death, and it proves that he can give eternal life to whoever he chooses. Well, how can I be someone that God chooses to give everlasting life to? Well, Jesus says, believe on me, and I will give you everlasting life. Number two, God has chosen Jesus to be king in spite of the world's rejection. You know, just like Jesus came to Israel, came to the Jewish people 2,000 years ago, we read in John chapter 1 that he came to his own and his own received him not. You know, anyone can bend the knee to Jesus, but the truth is there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's far better to do it willingly and in worship now than to do that later and to concede that he is in Lord before, you know, at that point it'll be too late. And then number three, only King Jesus has the power to deliver us out of the mire of sin and death. You know, Christians can even struggle in this life, and they do struggle, but Jesus still saves. And I'll tell you what, as you are being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus, as you and I are on this journey towards heaven shores, there will be situations where we stumble, where we mess up, where we get derailed. And I tell you what, be so quick to repent of your sin, and Jesus promises to be there for you. He promises to forgive you if you confess your sin. He will clean you up. He will set you upright again and get you going again. He's just good in that way. And we often fall short, but Jesus is always there to help us with the course corrections. But as we grow in the Lord, those course corrections should be smaller and smaller and smaller. So if we're doing a good job driving our vehicles down the road or these Montana highways, hopefully obeying the speed limit, hopefully when you're staying in your lane, you're just making small, tiny corrections. And if you've driven for any length of time, you do that on autopilot. You know what kind of input to put in the steering wheel so that the car stays, you know, right in the lane. Or like a pilot who's not flying with autopilot, but actually flying with his hands on the yoke and the controls, the pilot is not making huge, gross inputs into the plane, or at least he shouldn't. He should be making small inputs into the whole system to keep the plane on course. When we face that challenge of our flesh, and sometimes it rears up its head and it feels like it, like our flesh has gone nuclear, you know what? We have a Savior who died for us. When we're tempted, there's a way of escape. My friends, believers, church, he is setting us up and has set us up for success, not failure. You know, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, even talked about this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And, you know, why do I do the things that I don't want to do and I end up not doing the things that I'm supposed to do? And he says this in Romans 9, 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Jesus who delivers us moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. And one day, he who is faithful is going to deliver us to the throne room of God and present us faultless in the presence of God. Isn't that good news, Christian? Well, Jesus, we thank you for these things. And we realize, like Paul said in the New Testament, that these things are written for our learning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to absorb these lessons, that we would realize that we need to continually submit to Jesus as our Lord and King. God, I pray that you would fill us all afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to honor you and walk in the power that you have given to us to walk in. Lord, celebrating your resurrection just last Sunday, we talked about how that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in us who believe, and that's a lot of power. Lord, help us to reckon the old man dead and help us to live for you and carry out the Great Commission for however many more days you give to us, Jesus. We love you and thank you. In your name, amen.